Good morning, friends. It's good to be together with you, even if it is online. I am so thankful that I am able to bring the message to you this morning, on Sunday morning, if you are listening then or possibly throughout the week. I want to begin our time together by reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25. Listen along with me. This is not the time to pull away and neglect meeting together, as some have formed the habit of doing, because we need each other. In fact, we should come together even more frequently, eager to encourage and to urge one another onward as we anticipate the day dawning. As I've been thinking and praying through this divine interruption, that's what I've been calling the coronavirus, I can't help but see all of the ways that we are given the opportunity to evaluate just how and why and what we do when we say we're doing church, when we say we're gathering together. The question has been coming, are we still able to be the church when we're dispersed? Personally, I believe so, and I think this just invigorates what the church is all about. It will take some creativity and possibly going back to some of the forgotten ways that we've left behind. The buzzword nowadays is this word social distancing, but more accurately, really what it is, it's a physical distancing that we are being encouraged to do. So we should heed Hebrews. We do not need to forgo our social interactions. We just need to find new ways in which that we can do them. So we don't have to have this all figured out either within 2 weeks. We have been anticipating that we're probably going to be in a new normal for a while. As an elder team, we've been both cautious in our approaches, but also at the same time, very confident in God that we will be enabled to continue to gather together as the church. It will look differently though. As I mentioned in my email this week, I am encouraging all of us to fix our eyes on God. So take this time to stop and to pause and ask this question. It would be great if all of the members of Gingrichs are asking this question. God, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me in the midst of all that is going on? What are you saying to me? So we're just gonna take a moment and we're going to just pray together. Father God, I am thankful for the church, for your bride, for the body of believers. And I am even more thankful during times like this. I'm confident that we can be the church even when we are dispersed, because the church is not the building. It's not the program. It's not the structures. It's your people, the ones that you have created for interaction. We are the church. And so I pray that we would learn how to neighbor better. I pray that we would grow in our desire to be one with you, and that we would take this opportunity to spend time with you. And when we're able to spend time with those who are close with us. Father, be with us in this message this morning. May your Spirit fill us afresh and anew. Amen. This morning, we're going to continue our journey that we started in the month of February. We are mirroring the same journey that God's people made three times a year as they made that trek up the mountain to Jerusalem. I can imagine if they were human beings just like we are, they had moments of frustration and anxiety and possibly even fear that came over them in those travels. Traveling back then was not like traveling today, but they used these 15 psalms, what is called the Psalms of Ascent. They used them to prepare themselves for both the journey while they were on it. They also used it in preparation for the destination of meeting God in Jerusalem. And it was this journey that I'm sure felt long at times. That saying that your kids say, or your teenagers say when they're in the car, "Oh, when will this end? How much longer till I get there?" I'm sure adults were saying that along the way. There's a quote that depicts this very thing from Friedrich Nietzsche. It says, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and also always results in this long run, of a life worth living, something worth living when we're going a long obedience in the same direction." In plain English, what he was saying is that the long obedience, what we refer to as perseverance in the same direction, it results in a life that is worth living. When we boil down this Jesus stuff, the following Jesus, what it really is it's a long obedience, and it's in the same direction. It's following no matter where it takes you, no matter what the cost is, and no matter how long it takes. This is really countercultural in our instant society, because we get bored easy. We give up fast, and we lose patience quickly, or at least I do. I mean, am I the only one that struggles with this? And we certainly don't equate obedience with a life that is worth living. Instead, we see that obedience is really a hindrance to our joy. And of course, this is because we equate happiness and joy with our circumstances. We all know that obedience is not without its struggle and hardships. If it were not, everyone would be obedient, and they would be obedient all the time. But the psalmist today indicates that a life lived in the same direction, in that pursuit of God and his ways and his will, it does result in a life worth living. And it's a life filled with joy. So we're going to dive in to Psalm 126. Go ahead and pull out your Bibles. We're going to be reading this morning from the Message translation, but you can read from whatever Bible that you have in front of you. I'd like to start at the center of our psalm. We've done this in the past, and we've come to realize that the center of the psalm is really important for giving meaning that helps illuminate the rest of the psalm. It's almost like the epicenter. And so it is telling us this line, and I want you to test it as we go through the psalm to see if you're seeing the same thing that I have seen. But what I glean from the epicenter of Psalms 126 is a life lived in the same direction for a long time results in a life worth living. It results in a life that is filled with joy. So let's dive in. Verse 3, the second half of it, we're going to start at the center, like I said. It says this: "We are one happy people." Now, honestly, if I was going to ask one of your family members, maybe your coworker, someone who sees the real self, what would they say characterizes you? What is your predominant disposition? What would people who know you the best, what would they say about you? And I want you to just think a moment about what that is, and then I want you just to hold it, and hold it against what we're going to see that the scriptures reveal about God's people. In this psalm, which was most likely sung collectively and not individually, the writer is describing God's people with that phrase: "We're one happy people." We are joy. He places the disposition of his people at the very center of the song, and there's some sort of importance to that that I hope that we can unearth. It's in the center. It comes right after the reality of their past over here, which we'll see shortly does have hardships along with it. And it is in the center, right before the certainty of the future that they're headed towards. Joy is their name, and it characterizes them and how that they interact with both their past, present, and future selves. From the beginning, we can see that they embody joy, they nurture it, they cultivate it, they move from it, and they move into it, and they move away from it. They came from joy, and joy is what carries them forward. There's this cycle that repeats over and over because their future becomes their past, and their past helps their future. If you have a pad of paper with you, if you want to take some message notes, I want you to write in the very center of your paper, J-O-Y. I want you to spell out joy. And at the top of your paper, I want you to put past. And at the bottom, I want you to put future. If you're looking at your actual Bible, go ahead and just circle and highlight. Yes, I did say you can write in your Bible. Go ahead and circle and highlight that center verse 3b, which is the second half of 3. What I want you to notice is that it's a cycle, and joy is at the center. From the past to the present to the future, this thread leads the people of God. It's the thread of joy. The seed of joy continually, without fail, reaps a harvest of joy. It's the principle of the seed, which I know is familiar to many of us, whether you are a farmer or you work in the agricultural industry, or perhaps you have a home garden, or you maybe have grass and you had to plant grass seed. It's the principle of the seed. The seed always produces like its kind. When joy is sown, it is also the reward. It's the harvest. So that's the center. And I thought it was really important that we started with the center so that you know where we are going towards. And then when we get there, we're going to be launching out from it. So let's go to verse 1 at the very beginning. It is their past. Verse 1 says, "It seemed like a dream, too good to be true, when God returned Zion's exiles." Now the verb tense there is significant because it is telling us that these words are a remembering. They're a past. They are looking backwards. This was very characteristic of the psalmist because the past helps them. It informs them to handle the present and also what to anticipate in the future. And we do this as well. Songwriters do the same exact thing. Try this out. The next time you're in your car and you're listening to your favorite country song, pop culture song, love song, you will see that the writer, they sing first about their past, and then they let it inform the future of how they're going to handle it. Like, I'm not going to make the previous mistakes that I did before. And it also helps them to expect what is going to happen in the future. For the psalmist, what he remembers is a dream-like state. You know, sort of like when those times when you're sleeping, but you're not sure if you're awake and you need someone to pinch you because you're not quite sure what reality you're in right now. God's people had experienced several times when God had acted on their behalf, when he had rescued them. He stepped down from heaven to be in the midst of their situation. He took them from Egypt, a place of slavery, and brought them to the promised land. And now again, we see in the past, they're remembering he did it. He took them from a place of exile in the foreign, in a foreign land of Babylon, to freedom once again. both times it was literally like a dream for them, because the severity of the situation that they were in the past was totally opposite from the situation that God had brought them to, going from slavery to independence, from taskmasters and owners and harsh conditions to open spaces and independence. You can imagine why this felt like a dreamlike state. They knew that they could not have done this. Something outside had to come in and help them. Now, it's hard for us to fathom this because we live in such a self-sufficient time. Although I do think the pressures that are being put on us during this coronavirus do cause us to think a little bit more. But when were you in slavery? Think for a moment. What has the Holy Spirit released you from? Something that you were in bondage to, maybe held captive, but through the miraculous aid of God, you had gotten free. You were in slavery, but now you're walking in freedom. Maybe it was addiction to drugs or alcohol. Perhaps it's pornography. Maybe it's overeating, worry, anxiety. It could be a number of things that God has rescued you, saved you from. Whatever it was, it felt like a dreamlike state. Nothing short of a miracle happened as God returned you from slavery and now into freedom. Returning you from exile, as the verse says. The meaning captured in that English translation of God's restoration, of his returning, is really God turns a turning. Let me repeat that for you. God turns a turning. He took their original turning away from them. I mean, there's a reason why they were in slavery. There's a reason why they were in exile. He takes their original turning away from him, their first turning. And he turns their turning so that they are back with God. When we sense that God is not close to us, when we sense a distance from him, it's not God who has moved. It's us. It's not him that has pulled away, but it's us. This is why the New Living Translation verse says, "The Lord brought back his exiles." God turns a turning. Even when we turn away from God, he turns our turning and he brings us home. He brought them home to where they belonged. Jerusalem was a significant place. Zion signifies the place where God dwells, and he wants his people to be with him. The mere thought of the recovery, of the restoration, was like a dream to them, a dream come true. In verse 2, it says, "We laughed, we sang, we couldn't believe our good fortune. We were the talk of the nations." They were saying, "God is wonderful to them." It was the voice of the nations saying, look what God has done for them, that caused God's people to almost awaken from this dreamlike state. And although those words were probably hard for God's enemies to say about his people, the reality of their voices might have woken them up to say, yes, God has rescued me. God has restored me, just as he has promised. And this was worthy of joy and laughter. You know that song, maybe some of you know that song that says, let's give them something to talk about. I believe it's a country song. Let's give them something to talk about. I know that song has a little bit of different connotations. It's a love song, but the concept is still the same. Let's give them something to sit up and notice. Let's give them something to listen to, something worth mentioning. what God did for his people was noticeably different than what the other gods of their pagan land had done. I mean, the Red Sea was noticeable. I mean, if you split the waters, people are going to notice. The Hebrew people's devotion to God, even while in captivity, that was noticeable. People living in freedom and not bondage to the whims of their gods or goddesses of the day, that was noticeable. I have to ask the question, what gods, what goddesses are we in bondage to today? What captures our attention? What does it look like to be noticeably different in a culture where there are many people slaves to these masters? What does it look like to be noticeable? Do we stress less? Do we worry less? Do we have less addictions? Do we harbor anger, bitterness, resentment like the world does? If we had less of this, if we didn't have these things, that would be something to notice. Do our lives as God's people cause others to sit up and pay attention? Are we filled with laughing and singing? Do we go around giving others something to talk about? Or do we live like the culture does? Do we look like everyone else? The psalmist and the people who sang this song were different. They knew it. The beginning of verse 3 says, God was wonderful to us. They verbalized it. Their actions revealed it. Their face showed it. Have you ever been around Christians where you just want to just say to their face, I mean, do you realize that you follow a miraculous God who can do everything and anything? Do you know this? Because your body posture is not showing that. Your demeanor, the words that you're saying, how you're coming across. Sometimes we do not reveal to the world the joy of the salvation that we carry. Instead, we carry grumpiness. We carry fear. We carry insecurity. We carry bitterness and meanness. It wasn't like that for the psalmist or for the audience or for the readers and the singers. They knew whose they were, and they represented that. Now, it might be easy to say, wow, their joy was equated with no hardships, but that wouldn't be true because we just read back over their past. It was not absent from hardships. They had their own difficulties. And rather than embodying that pain, that hardship, the things that their situation presented with, they embodied instead the characteristics of the one who rescued them from those hardships, who rescued and saved them from the situations. When the focus of our eyes are turned on our own situations, on the situations that are going on in the world, our perspective of reality, it does become skewed. We take our eyes and we look at earthly reality and we get fixated. We get fixated on the here and the now. The first world problems become bigger than our eternal, our forever, the real reality. But it's easy to say it. I know. I get it. It's easy to have our eyes be focused on what we can see in front of us than it is to have our spiritual eyes be fixated on God in the heavenlies, on his throne and his kingdom. Because this takes patience. This takes perseverance. This takes experience, and it takes time to cultivate. It's almost like building a memory. The psalmist knew his situation could change at any moment, and it had a lot, several times. It was far better for him, though, he had realized, to keep his eyes fixed on the one who didn't change. the one that was the same today, tomorrow, and will be the same forever, rather than on the circumstances that were going on. What he knew for certain was what God had done for him. God's loyalty, his faithfulness to his people. That is what was consistent. God was wonderful to us, he says. Therefore, we are joy. Verse 3b, which is the epicenter that I talked about in the beginning. We are now here at the center, the place in which all else radiates from. It's like this ripple effect. We are one happy people because the Lord has done amazing things for them. It became their source of identity. They claimed it as their identity. We are children of God. We are children of the one who does these miraculous things. They were people who lived in light of the promise. This is why you can hear them use the reference of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. These were all references to God's interaction, to his interventions in the lives of these people. This is who I am, and this is who God is. At the center of our Christian life is the love of God. It is our epicenter, and it reveals God's saving acts. It reveals how he relates to his people. And all of these interactions that we see throughout Scripture, they say two things. Number one, they say who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm part of God's family. And they also reveal who God is. He's a faithful God. He desires to be in loving relationship with me and his family. For us today, in light of the resurrection, in light of God's ultimate act of resurrection, his ultimate act of restoration of our lives, we also can say we are one happy people. We can also say in verse 4, look there with me, and now God, because of all that you have done in the past, would you not do it again? Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives. There's such confident faith displayed in these pilgrims. Some people might say, well, my goodness, that's very arrogant and pompous to say, do it again, Lord. But I think it more accurately reveals a faith not in themselves, but in the glory of God. Recently, our family watched the movie Harriet, depicting the life of Harriet Truman, a freedom fighter who changed the course of history. She was born into slavery. She knew nothing else. And the slaves that she was with, they knew nothing else either. And in fact, because they knew nothing else, that kept them in bondage a lot of times. But Harriet was different. But she was still a woman, and a woman who was unable to read. If you looked at her, all that you saw was the obstacles that were in front of her, in front of the path to freedom. But what she did have was a courage and confident faith in the God that she had learned to pray to. You could hear her echo those same exact words, Lord, do it again, because she had seen time after time the faithfulness of God. She was keenly aware of all that she was. I mean, she had scars on her to prove the handicaps. But her extraordinary escape from slavery, and later all of the hundreds of people that she was able to take out of slavery as she rescued them in the abolitionist movement, changing the course of history, showed more about God's faithfulness than about herself. The world had labeled her, literally, this is a line from the movie, you're only a Negro slave woman, good for only one thing, to serve at the feet of the white master. But she knew differently. She knew who she was and whose she was. She was a child of God, and God's faithfulness had proved his love to her over and over. It became the joy that allowed her to rescue other people, that spurred her on, that caused that which was sown in sorrow to reap a harvest that was far beyond what she can imagine. Which leads us right into the next verse, verse 5. So those who planted their crops in despair will shout hoorays at the harvest. One of the commentaries I was reading, Leupold, his commentary on Psalms, says the suggestive nature of the imagery that the psalmist uses here in verse 5 is of dramatic nature of their restoration. When the rainy season would come, the riverbeds would fill up quickly and would often become raging torrents. This is a picture of how completely God can change the status of his people from a slave to a free person. No God in the ancient Near East was able to do that after a group of people were in exile. It was documented that no God in history had done what God had done for his people, and that which was sown in tears ended up being a harvest of joy. God's people knew what God was capable of. In verses 1 through 3, we can see their minds were jogged. They were remembering the past, which causes me to ask the question, how often do we spend time remembering what God has and what he is rescuing us from? Yes, of course, we have been since January talking about the new thing that God is doing in us. But to forge ahead into the new, sometimes we have to look back and see where he's taken us from. We need to look back to the past so that we can be spurred on to the future, so that we can see God's faithful hand all throughout our lives. Now, this doesn't take away the reality or the pain of our current circumstances, but it does put things into perspective. If we act like we don't have any pain, how are we to relate to the world who is suffering pain? But we can't embody that pain or let the needs overwhelm us or dictate us or become our master like fear often does. Rather, living from the epicenter of joy, it allows us to have a different perspective. But it doesn't mean pursuing a life that is void of pain. We cannot pad ourselves with bubble wrap so that we never have meaningful risk, so that we're isolated or alone. We still must plant the seeds of hope, even if they are seeds that are sown with tears. The farmer knows that if one year we have a crop that gets eaten by critters, it doesn't mean that the next year we can't still continue to plant the seed. We must continue to plant the seed of hope. Remember, you can't see everything that is going on under the surface. What appears as defeat will become victory. Just think for a moment with me. At the moment when the disciples, when the rulers of that day saw the evening sun go down on Jesus who was hanging on the cross, it appeared by all rational and ways that their Savior, that this man who claimed to be the Savior, the King of the Jews, had succumbed to defeat and death. For goodness sakes, I mean, Jesus even uttered those words, "It's finished." Their Savior is saying, "It's done," and he draws his last breath. But those tears that were sown in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus was on his knees praying to the Father, "If there is any other way, please take it from me," were tears of submission to the Father's will. But they were filled with the greatest of fertilizers, joy. Jesus knew that his mission needed to be carried out, and it entailed death. It was a death that he voluntarily took, and I imagine it had joy with it as he thought of the bringing back together of God's people with God. I'm confident that Jesus knew his Father would honor his obedience, even if everyone else didn't understand how it would happen. And then in the greatest example of joy, not in the circumstances, but in the promise of salvation that was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, Jesus goes into the darkness, into total separation from his Father for 3 days, our Savior, Jesus Christ, he goes into the darkness to do battle with our sin. Sometimes I know, I rush to the future. I rush to the future because I want to avoid the pain of the present. It almost seems too much to bear, and so I rush in. But the more that Satan sees areas of our lives that are crucial for the next level, the next stage, the next leg of our journey, the more he's going to get in there and rage the battle. We cannot rush to the future just because it's hard or it is filled with tears. We must claim that the joy of our salvation has come to our present and will enable us to walk through whatever God has in front of us. We can plead like the psalmist. We can plead and say, "God, would you do it again? Would you come again and rescue me? Would you do what you have done in the past? I know you are a faithful God. I trust in you. Would you come and would you do it again?" We can let the seed of joy bring about the fruit of perseverance. The Apostle Paul is such a great example to us. He knew exactly what it meant to possess joy in the midst of hardship. All you need to do is read his accounts in the New Testament, and you will see this is a man who had joy in the midst of the reality of life. He knew the importance of this long obedience in the same direction. He knew that endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. This is exactly what the psalmist meant in the closing of the song, and this is where I'm going to lead us into our conclusion of today's message. Don't forget, friends, these are lessons of discipleship. As we follow Jesus, he is faithful no matter what is going on, and he promises us that we're going to be able to walk out in victory. Read verse 6 with me. "So those who went off with heavy hearts," they didn't deny that they had heavy hearts. They just said what happens with those who had heavy hearts. "So those who went off with heavy hearts will come home laughing with armloads of blessings." Now, some of those blessings may be in the physical realm, but most of those blessings for us, specifically during this time, will be a joyful presence of being one with God. If you find yourself with a heavy heart, remember back to the ways that God has rescued you. He's done it before, and he's going to do it again. Church, I just urge you to cry out to him in the midst of whatever is going on. Sit with him. Be present with the God who is always present. Let me pray with you. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. So thank you for this online platform and the ability for us to continue to gather together as the church. I pray that while we are the church that is dispersed, I pray that we would strengthen our union with you, Lord, that we would cultivate this memory of how you have rescued us, how you have saved us in the past. I pray that memory would be what allows us to persevere into the future, no matter what circumstances face us. In your name, amen. Until we meet again, church, have a great rest of your day. Bye-bye.